I truly appreciated Mr. Cortice's sermon this morning, really detailing this very special day. And I'm not specifically going to talk a lot about Pentecost because we've gone through that. We understand what this day represents. My goal this afternoon is to kind of take us, ask the question, where do we go from here? We have, 4.5 months or so till the next holy day in the fall. And I want us to leave here today, leave this day of Pentecost and Appomattox, leave here invigorated and determined to forge on. Mr. Farber mentioned how the trials strengthen us, and they do. But as I look around this room, and it's not just our congregations, people are going through some serious trials right now. And it's hard. We get distracted by things going on in the world, and life just wears us down. And we have to be determined to keep going. And how do we do that? Well, today I'm going to give you a point of view on how we might do it. And I'm going to suggest that we carry on, that we become invigorated, that we determine to forge on, simply like David's mighty men. And I'll explain that a little bit more. That's the title of my sermon today, like David's mighty men. As I was putting this together, in going through my Bible, different things, there are some things in the Bible that seem, I ask myself sometimes, what does that matter? Like when you get into some of it, my simple brain, so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so, and all the begets. I'm like, well, I know it has a person, right? We get into the very descriptive passages on animal sacrifice, or the very intricate and detailed description of all the fixtures in the tabernacle. And while it's really nice to know that, when I was in the church, I'm like reading it, I'm like, okay. But it was all there. It was all there for a reason. And as we grow in the faith, as we learn to grow more, we understand that there was there for a reason, and that's a purpose can be found for all of these things in our Bible. And that reminded me a little bit of the scriptures we're going to look at today in the naming of David's mighty men in the book of Chronicles. And we're going to go through that a little bit. But as we do, you're going to see that as he's naming these people, there are detailed listings of the names of the men, where they were from. And you might wonder, what does that matter now? But I think as we look at these listings of these mighty men, there's going to be something that we might have overlooked, and we're going to look at that today. And while my title is Like David's Mighty Men, I'd ask you, as my specific purpose statement, I'm going to ask the question, what can we learn from the men that David selected to be his mighty men by the descriptions given in the chapter? We're going to turn over, if you would, to 1 Chronicles 12. And I'm going to ask you as we go through this and to consider, in what ways should we be like David's mighty men? And as we start here, I want to just simply read through a few selected verses of the account. And then we'll go back and apply it to our lives. Apply it, to make some comparisons for us today. So let's start 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. And we'll jump through this chapter just a bit. But again, understand we're looking at the descriptions that are given for us. It says in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 12, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul," so we know he's on the run, right? "The son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war." We'll talk about that a little bit. But notice in verse 2 how they're described, "armed with bows, using both the right and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow." It says that they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. Drop down to verse 8. It said, "Some Gadites, joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, and he describes them here as mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. Drop down to verse 18. So then the Spirit came upon Amasai, the chief of the captains, and he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers." He says, "For God helps you." And so David received them and made them captains of the troop. Verse 21, "And then they helped David against the bands of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army." Verse 32, "The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." Verse 33, "Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle." And again, notice the descriptions. "Expert in weapons, in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks." Verse 36, "Men of Asher, who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation." Verse 38, "All these men of war," again it says, "who could keep ranks, came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all of the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king." Verse 40 says, "Moreover, those who were near to him from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel." You might say, well, that's fine. Thank you for sharing that. But I want you to think a little deeper. What are some of the analogies that we can learn from this? Okay? Certainly, we can learn a lot from just from the historical record of all the Bible accounts. But for us, in order to maximize the spiritual intent of the biblical instruction, we often need to look for the spiritual application of the Old Testament accounts for us today. And so we're going to go back through some of these scriptures we've read, and we're going to pick them apart just a little bit. Notice some key phrases and some descriptive words about David's mighty men that could apply to us, as we are truly God's army, right? We are considered Christian, to be Christian soldiers. So let's go back here to 1 Chronicles 12. Verse 1. Right, I said, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men." And it says then, "helpers in the war." Helpers in the war. Let's pick this apart a little bit. This word here that's used, this word helper, can also be translated to surround, to protect. Can be used, you could say, is to aid or support. Okay, so again, understand the setting here. David was on the run from Saul. He was not yet king, but they were coming to help him. Right? He wasn't the king, but yet they were coming to help him. It says that he was still a fugitive from Saul. But understand, brethren, these men were coming to do this, to support David, to help David. They were risking their lives to offer to help him and support him. Right? I believe in my whole heart they understood the risks involved with publicly offering aid and support to David. And they also, I believe, saw the corruption of King Saul. And they again compared him basically to the honorable and right ways of David, but they consciously made a decision to stand up against Saul and to succumb to David. Right? They made the choice on their own. It wasn't there wasn't forced on them to support David. And you have to understand, if things hadn't turned out like they did, these mighty men would have been put to death for treason against the king. Saul would have had them killed. But they were willing to do that. They believed in something for which they were willing to die. Does that sound familiar? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm familiar with the story here. You know, again, talking about Christ, Luke verse 25 through 27. Verse 25 of Luke 14, it says, "Now great multitudes went with him," again, Christ, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" But we know that God expects a total, right, complete, total commitment from us after we have made the decision to respond to his calling. Right? After we became baptized, we understand that this is a full-time job. We can't be part-time Christians and allow, you know, and follow God whenever it works for me, whenever it's convenient. We know that God doesn't accept that. Right? At baptism, we, if you will, bear with me here, we join the army voluntarily, and it's our responsibility to help, right? To aid, to support, to surround the church of which we are now a part of. And as we do that, again, we are helpers of God. Again, we provide help to the church in any way we can. For example, Romans 16, verse 1. Notice what Paul says here. Romans 16. Read verses 1 and 2. We can provide help to the church, and we should, in any way we can. In Romans 16, verse 1 here, Paul said, the brethren, he said, "I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. It says that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints." What does that mean? What does that mean, in a manner worthy of the saints? Right? We're talking about us. We are the saints. He wants us to conduct ourselves in as such. It says, "And assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." If I look around just the two congregations here, I have a lot of people that I could describe as Phoebes. You know, that are helpers. We have a lot of people like that, but we need more. Every single one of us in this room has ways that we can help. Right, that we can be helpers in the church, and there's a lot to do. What often happens in congregations, and this is not bad, I'm not saying anything bad about anyone, but what often happens is a few people rise up and we start doing the work, and others are like, "Well, that's good, it's all taken care of." When my job is, as we're going to see, we're going to start trying to spread it around a little bit, spread it out. We can all help, that we all have to help. You see, if we all have an attitude of wanting to help and wanting to serve, we'll find a way. You know, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are. So let's go back to 1 Chronicles. Let's move on to this next phrase. 1 Chronicles, I talked about in the introduction, chapter 12, verse 2. You say, "Well, this doesn't sound much like us." But verse 2, well, we'll do first one and end of verse 2. "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war." And it says in verse 2, armed with bows, using both right hand and left and hurling stones. I was pretty talented. I'd probably hurt myself if I threw a rock with my left hand. I'd hit myself with a rock if I threw myself with the left hand. But anyway, and shooting arrows with the bow. It says they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. And so what it's telling us specifically is that these men were armed with the proper instruments of warfare for that time. They were ready. But notice it says especially they were fully armed, both with the right hand and left. So they were totally prepared for an offensive war. Right? Not a defensive war, not just waiting to see what comes to them, not just playing defense. They were ready for the war. They just didn't sit back and take what comes to them. And again, isn't that kind of our role as Christians? Not just to sit back and duck, you know, but it's to take it on, you know, take it to the enemy. One of the scriptures that come to mind for me back in Ephesians 6, right? It didn't take too much imagination, and it wouldn't for you to think of a spiritual comparison for this. As we walk our walk. Right? Again, these men described in 1 Chronicles 2, they were fully armed for war. Ephesians 6, pick it up in verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Right, we know these scriptures. Verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place." Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Brethren, just like these men, mighty men of David, who we read were fully armed, and they were ready for an offensive war, that describes us. We are in an active fight. Satan is after us every day. We just don't sit around passively and do nothing. Right? We have to be on the offense. We have to be marching forward every day. We have to be taking the Word of God and using it and applying it. And fending off Satan's ways at every turn. Right? Progressing against Satan's methods of warfare, not letting him get a foothold on us when we are just treading water, just getting by. We can't just do that. Right? We always have to move ahead towards the kingdom of God. It is an active calling that we have. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. Back, I should tell you to hold your place. I'll tell you now. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. Put a marker in it. We'll be going back looking at the scriptures that I opened up the sermon with. But 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8 simply just says, "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness." Okay, what's your point? Well, first of all, we see these were men from the tribe of Gad, who obviously, because of their support of David, were very dissatisfied with what King Saul was doing. And as we mentioned earlier, they were willingly and bravely, defected to what they thought would be the more righteous ways of David. Right? They were risking their lives. But notice, the place where David had set up his base of operations, what is it called here? It's called a stronghold. Specifically, a stronghold in the wilderness. Think about that. He's hiding from Saul, who is after him, right? He's going to kill him. It's in the wilderness, it's a stronghold. It wasn't out in the open as part of everything else in society. To get to this stronghold in the wilderness, you had to know where it was to get to it. It wasn't something you just walked by and go, oh, that must be David's stronghold. Right? And it tells us, even though it was isolated, it was a stronghold. The location was fortified. It was well established. It wasn't just some tent that he threw up, you know, out in the desert. As we think this through further, David at this point then was operating from a position of strength of stability. Right? And he always did that. Just first, real quick, 1 Samuel 23. You can see another example, 1 Samuel 23, verses, we'll read verse 14 first. First Samuel 23, verse 14, it says, and David stayed in strongholds, so notice the plural of this, strongholds in the wilderness, and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. I drop down to verse 19. It says, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hachelah? Verse 29, then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. My point here is that David had more than one stronghold. He had to move from one stronghold to another because he was always being hunted. And rumor would get out that, oh, he's down the street. He had to move. Right? But notice his strongholds, his fortification, wherever he went, they were strongholds. They were strong. They were secure. Brethren, our stronghold is the church. The church of God should be our stronghold. It should be our base of operations as we think about this analogy, as us being Christian soldiers. The church of God has had to move from time to time to, you know, also physically speaking. But we need the church. We need each other. We are the church. We have to operate as that, as a foundation of strength. 1 Timothy 3, and verses 14 and 15. First Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. Again, we have to operate from a foundation of strength. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Okay, so you see the strength associated with God's church here? We know this. You guys must have been in church for a long time. It's not just a social club. It's just not some place to go hang out on Saturdays. Once a week we see each other. So much more than that. And it can be so much more than even what we have now. It's supposed to be active and alive, you know, and a very powerful force in our lives, something that we wouldn't miss unless we were, again, we were sick. Right? It's to change our lives. And we are family. We're part of that. You can write down Acts 16, verses 4 and 5. Right? The church is to change our lives. In Acts 16, verse 4, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them to the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." In verse 5, it says, "And so, because of that, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily." Brother, God doesn't want us and won't allow us to be congregations filled with people who are weak in the faith. You know, people who aren't spiritually grounded. And if we're going to win the battle, with God's help, of course, if we're going to win the battle, we have to fight our adversary from a position of strength. Right? And with the power of God, with total faith, with total confidence in knowing from where our strength comes. And, in addition, the church of God is not your highly visible church on the corner that we see driving here. You know, y'all come kind of thing. We are kind of in the wilderness. We don't have a church building in every town, on every corner. We're not necessarily in view of the society around us. And all of you here, unless you were born in the church and your parents raised you in it, you were seeking the church of God in response to God's calling. And you had to look to find the truth. Let's look at one more scripture in regard to this stronghold that we talked about. And you could turn there if you want, or if you remember where it is. But Nahum 1, verse 7. And if you don't, I'll be there first. I can read it to you. Nahum 1, verse 7. But again, talking about the stronghold that we need to work from. It says, verse 7, it says, "The Lord is good." And notice the next part. It says, "A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." And so, yeah, obviously, you know, we not only is the church our stronghold, but we could see that God is our stronghold as well. And I hope that we can see that we are in a place of strength and in a place of security when we are an active part of the church, and when we have cultivated and maintained that close relationship with God. See, that's the only way that we beat our adversary. You see, it's through these relationships that I'm talking about that help us have a strong defense against an enemy, but we also are able then to be on the offensive towards our enemy, to take the battle to him, to conquer him. And without a strong relationship with God's church and with God, we couldn't win. Satan is so much more powerful than any of us individually. Let's look back to 1 Chronicles 12. I'm probably the only one now who hasn't marked that in my Bible. That's okay. 1 Chronicles 12. Let's look at this next scripture I want us to look at. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. This next descriptive phrase, where it simply says, it talks about these men. It talks about these men were mighty men of valor. Most of us remember, know the story of Gideon. The story of Gideon and his army of 300. Let's notice that account just real quick in the book of Judges. Book of Judges. Chapter 6. We're going to notice this part. We're not going to notice here as we read this. When Gideon, if you remember the whole story, was first approached by, as it talks about, by, quote, the angel of the Lord to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Judges 6, verse 11. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites." It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" See, God's complimenting Gideon here by calling him a mighty man of valor. What does that mean? Well, the definition includes, and I quote, "exceptional or heroic courage when facing danger, especially in battle." It also means strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness. It also simply can mean personal bravery. So again, he's complimenting Gideon here by calling him a mighty man of valor. The New King James Bible, for example, uses this mighty man of valor 34 times. So it really means something. God appears to recognize, again, the quality here of courage, right? The quality of bravery in individuals, and he admires it. What do you suppose that is? You know, what's God want us to learn about valor? Let's look back at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, we're going to start reading in verse 5. Again, God speaks of courage here, as we'll see in Deuteronomy 31, verse 5. He speaks of courage when facing some fearful or fearsome situation. Deuteronomy 31, verse 5 says, "The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you." He says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 7, "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel," he says, "be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." Brother, we, all of us here, are on our way to the promised land as well. And there's a certain amount of obstacles, certain amount of danger between us, or between now and then, as we work to overcome, you know, on this journey. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. See, but what we have to understand is that God doesn't want us to be fearful of what lies ahead. You know, a little bit of the unknown is always a little fearful. We don't know, so we get nervous about it. But he doesn't want us to be fearful of what lies ahead. We can't shrink back, you know, and from the duties that God has given us. But we can ask ourselves, too, what things are we afraid of? You know, questions when I was putting this together with things, am I afraid of? I ask myself a question, and I'll ask is just in general, do we lack the faith to completely obey God no matter what? No matter what. For example, are we afraid of losing our job? So maybe at times we give in and we work on the Sabbath because we don't want to lose our job. Are we afraid sometimes we're losing our jobs that we say, well, I just can't go to the Feast of Tabernacles because if I lose my job, it'll be the end of the world. Are we afraid to send in our tithes at times because we think we just can't afford it? We could take those questions, you know, to the extreme, but if we have fears like that, brethren, if we have those kind of fears, where is our valor? It's something that we all should consider at times. You know, have we forgotten, if we ask ourselves, where is our valor, have we forgotten our commitment to God when we were baptized, that we just renewed that covenant back at the Passover? Our commitment to Him, that we would obey Him no matter what. In this physical life, we get distracted to all kinds of things. Health issues, job issues, family issues, all kinds of things. And it weighs on us. And it distracts us at times. And then sometimes we drift off the path a bit. But we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis, is there anything more in our life, more important than our relationship with God? We should ask ourselves, is our very physical life more important to us than obedience to God? Psalm 23, verse 4, kind of comes to mind. You don't have to turn there, but you'll remember as I read it to you. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What do you get from that? What is this saying? I always tell people, read it like you mean it. You know, not just a hopeful thing, but no, I mean it. Though things are going bad, I walk through the valley of shadow of death because of you, God, because of my relationship with you, because I have faith in you, I'm not scared. You will guide me. You are with me. And your word and everything you say to me and the faith I have in you, it comforts me. Revelation 2, verse 10. Again, just one of many places where we get these encouraging words that we can count on God no matter what. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We can see here it says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." He's talking about in this physical life. Revelation 2, verse 10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." It says, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Brethren, it takes mighty men and women. Right? It takes mighty men and women of valor to be able to face the uncertainty that lies ahead and the persecution that might lie ahead for all of us. When we think about having courage in the face of adversity, I think about the book of Psalms chapter 91. Let's look there. Psalms chapter 91. We'll read verses 4 through 6. Again, when I think of having courage in the face of adversity, Psalm 91 verses 4 through 6 is very comforting to me. Verse 4 of Psalm 91, it says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Verse 5, it says, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence," verse 6, "that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." Do you have the courage, brethren, to believe that with your whole heart? Do you have the confidence You know, or the faith in statements like this, or are we still fearful of the things that are coming? Again, we know in our hearts that our commitment to God has to be complete. It has to be total. We can't hold anything back. Again, remember when we were baptized, we said that we totally surrendered ourselves to Him. We told Him, it's not my life anymore. It's yours, God. And when we were baptized, we pledged to do whatever He asked us to do in service to Him. We are slaves to God. We are slaves to righteousness. And God expects us to face this future, brethren, as head on, as we're talking about, as mighty men and women of valor. We understand again that there's a certain amount of honor and integrity in those words. And it's kind of like we're these well-trained soldiers marching together, right? To defeat our adversary, undaunted by the challenges ahead, undaunted by the battles that we know are out there. God wants us to face the future, brethren, with courage and with determination, just like we're reading about of David's mighty men. 1 Chronicles 12, but just like the next phrase of verse 8. Get there. 2 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. The next part here of verse 8, where it says, I'm sorry, did I say 1 Samuel? 1 Chronicles. 1 Samuel doesn't look right. Here we go. 1 Chronicles, verse 12. Here we go. Chapter 12, verse 8. Notice what it says next in here. They were men trained for battle, who could handle shield and spear. You all probably know this, but part of the mission statement of the church says that, quote, we are to prepare a people. Another way of saying that is that we are a people, us, who are being trained for a special service to God. Right, we battle our adversary today, but more importantly, we're training for something much better. We're training for to be a part of that kingdom of priests when Christ reestablishes God's kingdom here, right? That 1,000 millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Our training manual, we all have here. Hopefully we all know it very well. We have classes, which we're in today, right? Sabbath services, holy days, church is our school. But then again, as I work through this and I'm putting myself and I ask myself, okay, I agree with all that. I want to know if I was, from God's point of view, I want to know how am I doing in my training? How do you think God thinks you're doing in your training? Right? How well, if we go back here to 1 Chronicles and put this in context, how well can we handle our spiritual weapons? Do we use them regularly? 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. Because we know about our spiritual weapons. We know what they are. But we'll talk about it here just a minute. 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to read verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10. Again, we know that we have these spiritual weapons. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments. Can we do that? Can we defend what we believe? For casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Brethren, as I mentioned in the announcements, 1,994 years ago today, the Church of God started. Mr. Cortice talked about it when the Holy Spirit didn't just sneak upon them, right? It sounded like a rush of mighty wind. Do we appreciate that Holy Spirit and that strength that God gives us today? He makes available to us. Right? We know the Holy Spirit springs from the great God of this vast, amazing universe. And when we consider that he's picked us, he's handpicked us now. There are not a lot of us. We're not better than anyone else. We're not special. He called us now. But when we consider that he's picked us now, he's given us his Holy Spirit. Brethren, I want us to understand how important that is, and that we should really feel like these mighty men and women of valor who are capable, right? Capable of fighting and winning all spiritual wars. All of them, no matter how strong our adversary needs to be. Right? We should be confident that we can enter any battle with full confidence that we're going to prevail. Because why? Because God is with us. He tells us that in more than one place in our Bible. Right? We should have no problem winning the arguments that would try to make us give up what you're doing, or turn back to the sinful life that we may have lived before. We should be able to get those doubts and those thoughts out of our mind. But there's really only one way that we can do that, and that is to know our Bible, to know our study manual very well, and to have all the faith, you know, and all the confidence in every word of this. You can write down, for the sake of time, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Just one place that it talks about it, but Hebrews 4, verse 12, because we've all believed that this is inspired by God, every word of it. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Have you ever thought about that? Do we look at our Bible in that way? You remember during Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? Remember when the people heard his sermon, what their response was? We won't turn over there. We just talked about it in a sermon not long back. But remember, they were cut to the heart. I mean, it really got to them. They were cut to the heart. Do we feel that way when we sit down and study our Bible? Are we ever cut to the heart when we try to apply these things to our own lives and our own situations? Because that's what God wants us to feel. He wants his word to pierce us, right? To convict our conscience so that we know without a doubt, no question, what we have to do. Because we can say it's up to you if you want to obey God, and it kind of is, but it's really not an option. If we want to be in his kingdom, it's not an option. See, the type of conviction I want to have all times, and the type of conviction I want us all in this room to have, it's just that. It's complete conviction and faith in God's word. No doubts, no wavering. You see, when we have that kind of conviction and that kind of faith, then we have tremendous offensive and defensive weapon. Right? And we are then kind of what's described here. We are then like David's mighty men. The next verse here in 1 Chronicles, verse 18. It says, then the Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, we are yours, O David. Notice it says, we are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for God, for your God helps you. Can you put yourself in David's position right at this time? I mean, things aren't going great for him since he's running for his life all the time. But just think about how David might have felt hearing such words as that. To have these people risking their lives to come and support you voluntarily, in this case, the chief of the captains, proclaim boldly and openly, we are yours, David. We're on your side. Isn't that what we said to, this is a stretch, but we'll say to the general of our army, when we were baptized? Didn't that we say that to God when we were baptized? We are yours. We are on your side. We told Christ and God the Father that we belong to you totally. Right? That we are yours. We are on your side now. And we gave our lives to God in total surrender to his will for our lives. You can write down Romans 6, verse 22. It's a reference to that. It says, but now having been set free from sin, right at that point when we were baptized, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Right? In every sense of the word, we are to become slaves to God. We know we can serve no other master, that nothing can come before him. We know he purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have entered into this relationship willingly. Again, we have an option, but it's not really an option. Right? Eternal death is not an option. Brethren, we can see here in 1 Chronicles, the mighty men of David proclaimed their hope in David. Right? We can see there as they wrote this, they're asking for peace for your helpers. They proclaimed their hope in David, that he would find peace for all of them. Right? They came to support David, but they didn't really want war. They wanted peace. And as soldiers of Christ, what kind of peace do we have? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Again, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, what peace do we have? Well, verses 6 and 7, this is just one place we could look. Telling us here, Paul is, he's telling us, again, talking to us as soldiers of Jesus Christ, he's saying, don't worry about anything, right? Be anxious for nothing. But in supplication, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then it says, you do these things, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the peace that we have as soldiers of Christ. If you're not far away, turn to Colossians 3, verse 15. along the same lines here. What kind of peace do we have as soldiers of Christ? Colossians 3:15, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." I'll reference John 14, verse 27. You can write down. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The last scripture I'll state as a reference under this point is Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. It says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." It says in verse 4, "Trust in the Lord forever." Brethren, if we are not at peace, then something's not quite right. Something's wrong. You know, these scriptures, just a few that we've read here, proclaim louder than David's mighty men that we're going to have peace when we're on God's side. And it's hard as a human. You know, our little brains, our little minds, we often really think of the worst case scenario. Ooh, this is going to happen. And usually it doesn't. But that's where our mind goes. And we worry about, we trouble ourselves about that. But as we read in Matthew 6 earlier, it tells us, don't worry about anything. Right? Men and women that are going to have peace, just like David's mighty men, are on. When we're on God's side, we're going to have peace. Right? Matthew 6 again told us, we don't worry about anything. So it tells us anything, not to be anxious or upset about anything. The relationship that I know you all want, and I still want with God, is that one where I am always simply at peace. Because I have full faith in what Christ says and what God tells us. And we know that God is on our side. Let's look at the book of Psalms, verse 118. I'm not always at that place where I am at complete peace, brethren. I want to be, and I'm sure you do as well. But we have to know that God is on our side. Psalm 118, let's read verses 5 and 6. See David writing here. Again, very encouraging. It says, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." Verse 6, he then came to this point. He says, "The Lord is on my side. I won't fear." Right? What can men do to me? I want to be at that state of mind, able to be there all the time. Turn back to five chapters to Psalm 124. Starting in verse 1. And if you think back as I'm reading this, Israel should have repeated this a lot. But it says, "If the Lord had been on the side, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if the Lord had not been on our side when the people attacked us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger exploded against us." I'm reading this out of the NIV. "Then the floodwaters would have swept us away. An overflowing stream would have washed us away. Then raging water would have washed us away." Verse 6, "Thank the Lord who did not let them sink their teeth into us." Verse 7, "We escaped like a bird caught in a hunter's trap. The trap was broken and we escaped. Our help, it says, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I like the descriptions here because they're so colorful. But it's written that way for a reason. They're meant to paint a vivid picture of what it is to understand when God is on our side. We have to understand that we could not possibly be in a more safe and secure place when we can get this and understand that God is on our side. And when we can get there, it leads us to that perfect peace that I was talking about. And again, we're still human. We still struggle. But we need to ask ourselves if we're going to believe this. Or are we going to leave here today still with all our anxieties, with all of our cares, with all of our concerns, our worries, our problems, still just breathing down our neck all the time and distracting us? Because it's hard not to think of those things. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles again, chapter 12. This time we're going to look at verse 32. Look at the first part of it, verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12, again, as they're describing David's army here at Hebron. It says, of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Now, if we don't see the analogy to today pretty quickly here, then I think we're not paying closely. The goal, again, this is the goal that we should each have individually, but obviously as the objective of the church as a whole. See, we have to be able to be aware, to discern the times we're living in, and then be able to know exactly what we ought to do. Matthew chapter 24, I'd be turning a lot today, but that's okay. Keeping you, most of you, awake. Matthew 24, verses 32. Again, it's talking about this being discerning, knowing the times, paying attention. Just one example, Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33. It says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. In verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Right? We need to pay attention to the times. And we talk about, you know, watching the news. It's hard to find news that you can trust, you know, anymore. But even news to find out what's going on in the world is hard to find sometimes. They talk about some celebrities or whatever that... who cares about this? Who won the country music award? Whatever. You know, it's hard to find news. But notice here real quick, notice in verse 21 of Luke 21. We want to keep abreast of what's going on. We want to know. And it warns us again, it tells us, implores us, I should say, in verse 36. It tells us, pay attention to the times. Don't be fooled, right? It says, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, to stand before the Son of Man. So the question simply is do we do that? Do we watch and pray always? Or is there a chance we may be caught off guard because we've let our guard down, because we're not aware of the times that we live in? You know, as parents, do we help our children understand what's going on in the world news? Our teens need to know how today's news relates to Bible prophecy. You know, if we don't teach them, how will they know? See, brethren, if we pay attention to the times, if we understand what's going on around us, it helps us put our priorities in the right order. When we see just how bad things are out there, maybe not in our little town or village or job, but just how bad things are in the world, it helps us prioritize, right? It helps us hopefully get our relationship stronger with God. It helps us to make sure that we are walking with God, that we're on His side, that we don't worry about things, and we do the things that we know we ought to do. You know, what should the church as a whole be doing? We are supposed to be preparing the people. We're supposed to be preaching the gospel. Right? As a church, we need to be preaching the gospel as effectively as we can. We can't water things down. Right? We have to give meaty messages. It has to be messages that occasionally make us all squirm. We don't want milk. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to preach milk. Right? We need to use the tools that God's given us, the money that God's given us, to do a work. We need to be preparing a people, preaching a gospel. And as churches go, we're pretty small. But God has blessed the United Church of God right now financially. And we need to be wise with our money. We need to use it to fulfill God's commission. And I believe God will bless our efforts if we do that, if we are strong with our message, if we are bold, if we don't hold back, if we tell people what's happening and what the Bible really says. You can write down Amos 3, verse 7. You know, I believe that as the church understands the times better, that God will show the church what we ought to do. And it says in Amos 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets." And I hope we believe this. And more than anything, I hope that we are very discerning and that we are able to recognize God's servants, not just by the words coming out of their mouth, but by the fruits that they produce. Brother, I hope we're all learning to trust when we see godly fruit on display, godly wisdom on display. We understand that God uses human instruments to do His work, right? To those who will submit to His will. And I truly hope, and this is not something to scare people, because I'm not a prophet, I don't know when the end times are going to be, but I hope we understand the times we're living in now and how close we may be to the end of this age, and therefore understand what we as individuals ought to be doing. We can't go on just kicking the can down the road and say, "I'm going to get serious about this one day. When I see things getting bad, I'm going to really buckle down and get close to God." We can't go on day after day thinking that things are just going to continue as they have been. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about this just a little bit. You could say, well, we're there now. 2 Peter 2 or 3, starting in verse 3, it says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust." You say, well, that is the world we live in. But we ain't seen nothing yet, because they would say, it's going to get worse. Verse 4, "And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Drop down to verse 10. But it tells us here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Brethren, just like these David's mighty men of valor, these just like the mighty men of God we're talking about, this is our responsibility today. We can't keep kicking the can down the road to think, I'm going to really get serious about this. I'm going to start whatever it is, studying more, fasting more, trusting God more. But we have to understand the times we live in, and therefore we have ought to conduct ourselves as God wants us to. You know, with holiness, right? With godliness and with righteousness. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 33 this time. It says, of Zebulun, verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 12, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert, and here's the part we're concentrating on, expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Verse 36, it says it again, of Asher, it says, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation. Right, we spent a lot of time today talking about being experts in the weapons of war, but let's stop on this one descriptive word here in verse 12. Right? It says experts in weapons in war with all weapons of war. Notice the next word, stout-hearted. Most people in this room are too young, but I remember hearing it as a kid. And there was a song written, I was able to find it recently, but it was in the movie, it was a 1940 film called New Moon, starring Nelson Eddy, and he sang this song to his people to rally them. And I love you guys, I won't sing it to you, but I'll read it to you. But he, listen to this. He says, and again, he's rallying his men. He says, give me some men who are stout-hearted men, who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Oh, shoulder to shoulder and bolder, they grow as they go to the fore. Then there's nothing in the world that can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together man to man. Brother, think about it. Hopefully as the men and women of the church, we can feel that kind of camaraderie with each other. Because we're going to need it when the times get really bad. We're going to need this camaraderie with one another so we can face that future, like, in another sense, arm in arm. Knowing that we have each other's back no matter what. Right, as we walk into the troubled times ahead, it's going to be vitally important that we are courageous and that we as congregations band together, that we are united in one body. Again, that means that we are people, as it says here in the song, to keep ranks, who are able to keep ranks and stay in battle formation. If you look at the history of the Church of God, not just this century, or the last almost 40 years. You know, going back, church has had trouble with that at times. And just because it's had trouble does not mean it's possible. Right? We can't assume that there's going to be always be division in the church and people going in different directions. We may not, at some point, there may not be a headquarters. As things get bad, you know, and we are forced to hide, if you will, our congregations will be taking care of ourselves, because we may not be allowed to have such a thing. Consider that. You know, today we've read so many times about how we are to be speaking the same thing, right? With unity and in harmony. We know back in the Bible, we've read it before, but Paul pled with the brethren so many different places. He asked them, pled that there be no divisions among them. Brethren, we are the army of God. And as such, we should not be divided over anything. Right? We shouldn't break ranks, especially when we're being attacked. You see, that's when the fearful are going to turn and they're going to run for their lives. I hope that none of us can be moved to turn and run, to be fearful when things get hard. You see, I want that relationship with God that I've talked about, that close relationship, that I am courageous, that I have complete faith in Him. You know, I look back at, again, having gone through a couple splits, you know, people, and I believe that I wasn't the one who moved in the past 40 years. I think I kept following God. And I hope you do too as well. You see, I believe the same thing I did in 1982 when I was a young man in the church. Because I learned the truth then. And the truth is the truth. And it hasn't changed. No matter what men have told us or will try to tell us in the future. So we are to become mighty men and women of valor. And how do we ensure that we will continue to remain, if you will, in our ranks and in battle formation in the future? Well, if we drop down here to verse 38, it actually brings us to that. 2 Chronicles verse 38, 12 verse 38. It says, all these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with, notice what it says here, a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. See, and you might think I'm simplifying this or oversimplifying it, but I'm not. The main way to follow the commanding officer, our commanding officer here, right? Jesus Christ. The main way to do that, to be of one mind, is to be loyal to Him as our King. To follow Him. And I think we all probably believe we already do that, but, right? We have to understand that everyone's ways are right in their own eyes. And we can justify about anything. You know, remember we talked about knowing where Christ is working by clearly seeing righteousness and by seeing the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And by watching and listening and making sure that the words that they're saying, that the Word of God is accurately being preached and follows and followed. When it's not, then we have to come together and say, what's going on? We have to hold tight, right? We have to hold tight to the truth. We have to stick together. We can't go it alone, or Satan's going to pick us off. Right? We need God to protect us. We need each other, right, to be able to fight off this powerful enemy. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that and defeat him is through the safety and protection of our spiritual parents, right? God the Father and the Mother, the Church. Romans 15, verse 5 and 6, you don't have to turn there. But it talks about if we drift off, if we separate from the vine, right? We become withered. Romans 15, verse 5 and 6, I'll read it to you. It says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, and that sounds really good, but it's a challenge, I think, for us all. You know, at times, you know, we're told to be like-minded towards one another as well as being like-minded towards God. But to go along with the analogy of today, do you ever consider that if you're a soldier, you're really not supposed to think differently from your commanders? I talked to some soldiers here. You're supposed to think the same way that they do. You need to think like they do, and sometimes your life would depend on it. See, that's the way it is, brethren, for us as soldiers in God's army. We have to be on the same page with the general. As if I look at us as soldiers, every soldier should be a part of the same mind, the same heart, knowing that we're fighting, why we're fighting. Right? Knowing who the enemy is and understanding that the enemy is not each other. All right, let's wrap up here. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 40. Let's look at this last characteristic of David's mighty men. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 40. It says, "Moreover, those who were near to him from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali," notice it says, "were bringing food." Hey, you got my attention. "Were bringing food on donkeys and camels, on mules and oxen, provisions of flour and cakes of figs and cakes of raisins, wine and oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel." I love this conclusion, right? The last descriptive characteristic of the mighty men basically is telling us was to bring a lot of food and shout for joy. I can relate to that. But what is the spirit here? What's the intent for us in our analogy today? Well, I believe that it's a willingness to share, right? It's a willingness to have a spirit of fellowship, of camaraderie. It's a willingness to have a true love for each other. Isn't that what we do at socials when we bring snacks and food? We don't have to do that, but we want to, even if it's 3 lemon cakes at a social, Richmond. We want to. We enjoy eating together. We enjoy one another's company and fellowship. And that's where we develop that special close relationship that we need to have, that we want to have, and it's so hard to describe. But notice here in verse 40, all this bringing food and shouting for joy, what was the result of all this? It says, "There was joy in Israel." Brethren, if you have a chance to travel much and you visit congregations, there is, and you go and visit these places, there is joy in the Church of God, in our congregations, right, in our homes, and mostly importantly, in our hearts. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter 1, verses 7 through 9. Well, we'll start in verse 6. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." But I hope we all have that joy and that peace that's talked about here of God ruling in our hearts. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there's no reason for us not to. Again, we're leaving here today. We have 4.5 months till the next holy day. Think about these things. Why wouldn't we have this? There is no reason for us not to. Again, consider, we've been called to be part of the greatest event of all human history. First fruits. We talked about that. They're the first fruits. In fact, we're called to be part of the greatest event in all spiritual history. Right, think about it. What's going to be greater than the birth of multiple thousands of God beings all at once at the sound of that seventh trumpet? No, just think about what an army that will be. And the world will get its first glimpse of this army and God's mighty men and women when the trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ begins to descend to this earth. Let's look at Revelation 19 as the last of the scriptures we're going to talk about today. We're going to read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. As we look forward to that next holy day, that Feast of Trumpets. What will happen to us as first fruits. Revelation 19, verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean." Who is that? That's us. That's us, brethren. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What I didn't even think of the right word. Awesome is not the right, even big enough word. What an awesome time, brethren, this is going to be. Brethren, what a huge blessing God has granted to us that we should be this. We should be numbered among the mighty men of God. Let's take these lessons that we learned today from David's mighty men of war and learn them and apply them to our lives, because our ultimate victory is coming.